And so I'll go ahead and invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, through chapter 2, verse 3. A little bit awkward when you go ahead and read through a section where you cross over to the next chapter, but that's what we're doing here. It's not that hard. 1 Peter 1, 22. We're talking about the dynamics of desire. And we could ask the question before we begin to read, what do you want? What would you like? What is it that is your longing in your heart today? What would you like to see happen? Probably if we were to take the time to do it, everyone could stand up or stay seated and tell us at least one thing you'd like to see happen. It's humanity. And desires are kind of future-oriented. We're looking ahead, and we'd like to see this happen. I'd like to see that happen. Want this, want that. And so we're going to look at what the Bible has to say. It's an enormous topic. You could preach for literally for years on the topic. We're going to try to cut it down to something less than that, to which all God's people said, amen. But I think it's going to be of some interest because when you want something, that's a matter of interest to you. We know that for a fact. Now, 1 Peter 1, 22. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you've been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding Word of God. That's a new birth. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord abides forever, and this is the word which was preached to you. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and all hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word. Points directly to desire. Desire earnestly, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation if you've tasted the kindness of the Lord. And by the way that's phrased in the Greek text implies no doubt in Peter's mind that they have in fact tasted the kindness of the Lord. They're born again people. They know the Lord. And so he's assuming it true is my point there in verse 3, not implying any kind of doubt. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for a number of issues that are before us today and passages we'll be making reference to. We can't obviously turn to all of these and go into any great detail, or we're not going to be able to cover the topic of the dynamics of desire. What is it, this thing, desire? From where do these wants arise? How are we to discern whether or not we should pursue that or whether or not we should turn aside from that urge that we have within us? This is the real world. This is where we all live, as we mentioned earlier. Very likely, each one could say, I want this. I'd like to see this happen today. I want this team to win or that man to win when it comes to the world of sports. I'd like this job. I'd like to move on from where I currently am. And it wasn't too long ago that we were all wishing, wanting, and longing for rain. And we prayed about it, and we prayed about it, and you answered. And we thank you for that answered prayer. Now we look ahead to other things. Teach us through your word today, I pray. Make this time well spent. In Jesus' name, amen. If I were to ask you, what is the favorite verse on desire in the Bible? What do you think that verse would be? I don't know what it would be. That's just a question I put out there. There's no right or wrong answer. I guess you could do a survey. And we're into surveys and focus groups, you know. And maybe we could nail it down. But the one that I think would be at near the top of the list would be Psalm 37:4. Reads like this. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Very likely that would be at or near the top of the list of favorite Bible verses on the matter of desire. the wants that we have. And the verse seems to give us some hope that we could actually end up getting the desires of our heart, having those things met in some way or other. There is a condition, of course, that is built into the verse, which you can notice there in Psalm 37:4. And the condition is, delight yourself in the Lord. Now, if you and I delight ourselves in the Lord, it seems reasonable to assume that what's important to Him will be important to us. What He would turn away from, we would turn away from. What He would want, we would also want. So if we're delighting ourselves in the Lord, that would mean then that I'm on the same page with the Lord. And I just want His will to happen in my life. And so delighting myself in Him, then it would seem to follow that He would give me the desires of my heart, since those desires are the same for me as His desires are for me. And there was some reasonable expectation that these things are going to be realized. That's pretty exciting to me. Now, the Hebrew word for desires there in that verse occurs only one other time in the entire Old Testament. And I have to tell you, I found that to be a surprise. It's found in Psalm chapter 20 and verse 5, where it's translated petitions as in a prayer request. He will grant you the petitions of your heart would be a very legitimate translation for Psalm 37:4. Let's try it again. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will grant you the petitions of your heart. Now, some of the newer translations actually recognize that and translate it accordingly. The Lexham English Bible translates Psalm 37:4, take pleasure in Yahweh as well, and He will give to you the requests of your heart. And the NET Bible also. Then you will take delight in the Lord, and He will answer your prayers. Pretty straightforward. It is not that it makes that much difference, it seems to me, whether we translate the word desire or request, because typically our requests simply reflect our desires. So we ask for those things that are important to us, those things that we want. Now, who understands the dynamics of desire? I thought I had a fairly decent understanding of what the Bible had to say about that until I actually got into the text. Because it's an enormous study, there are hundreds and hundreds of references, Genesis to Revelation, to the concept of wish, desire, want, longing, etc. And it would be probably beyond the scope of what we're trying to do here to go through that entire study, though I hope I will have looked at all of them by the time we go through a couple of weeks of this. Who understands the dynamics of desire? Now, by dynamics, we mean the forces that tend to produce activity and change in any situation or sphere of existence. Again, the forces that tend to produce activity and change in any situation or sphere of existence. I think it's a very appropriate term to use in connection with desire, because desires are part of who we are. They arise from within. And we look at that desire, we're aware of it. I want that. Should I pursue that? And sometimes we have conflicting desires. So one desire says, let's go this direction. Another desire says, let's go that direction. Well, how do you discern between the two? How do you make a decision? Which way to go? What to pursue? To desire something is simply to want it. In fact, it is to want it very strongly. It is to wish for something. In some cases, to crave it. Familiar with that term? To long for it. We just saw it here in Peter's letter. The capacity for desire, by the way, is in and of itself benign or even useful. There's nothing wrong with the capacity to want something. So it's a harmless thing, and it can be useful. Now, it occurred to me, I got a PowerPoint. Maybe I ought to use it. Oh, well-known verse. We talked about that. Dynamics discussed. We already discussed it. Desire defined. I think we did that, too. The want, that sense of urge to go in a certain direction. A number of built-in desires. Desire for food and drink. Now, the Lord has, in fact, built into us a number of desires for our good. For example, when we need energy, we sense a desire for food. We call it hunger. How many of you got that one going right now? Oh, a couple of us. Okay, some of you didn't want to raise your hand. I kind of feel it. I didn't take time to eat anything. this morning, and there was something going on in the kitchen in there, and I smelled that, and I can remember that. And so that kind of energizes that desire, hunger. So when we need energy, we desire food. We call it hunger. When we are dehydrated, low on water, we have a desire to drink water, to drink liquid. You can starve to death and you can die for lack of water. So the desire to do something about these shortages is for our good. But too much of food and drink is gluttony, leading to obesity and a possible premature death. So there's got to be some sort of balance there. You know, the Bible in this area, as in many of these areas we're talking about, teaches moderation in all things. If you're hungry, it's fair and equitable to eat. That's fine. But there is a boundary there that we shouldn't cross over, where eating food, drinking drink, becomes an end in and of itself, apart from the question of whether or not actually need to eat. And if you need to eat, go ahead. By the way, there's nothing wrong with enjoying food. How many of you plan on enjoying lunch after a while? Do you think the Lord's in favor of that? Amen. How do you know that? He gave you what? Taste buds. And they tell you so much, don't they, these taste buds? Does anybody understand the complexity of how these taste buds work? From the various flavors that are out there, salt and then there's the sweet stuff, and then there's the bitter stuff, and then there's the sour stuff, and I don't know what all kind. There's the rotten stuff. And your tongue tells you, doesn't it? Something's wrong here. Spew it forth. Okay? So you have all kinds of messages that come in. But God wants us to enjoy food and drink. He gave us the capacity to enjoy these things. Now, is it ever wrong to eat? Well, you remember when Jesus was out in the wilderness being tempted by the devil for 40 days and 40 nights? And the Bible says he became hungry. I would think after 40 days and 40 nights, you would sense hunger. And the devil came along with a plan to meet the need. Joseph, you handled this not too long ago, didn't you? All right, so I don't even need to talk about it. But anyway, the devil came along with a plan to meet the need. He said, turn the stones into bread. And Jesus just refused to do it. Because you don't have your needs met in some sort of devilish or demonic way. You don't submit to the authority of the devil to have these basic needs. You turn him away and wait for the Lord to provide a way. Peter was hungry one time, and God said to him, well, there's a sheet that came down from heaven, Lord, by its four corners, and on the sheet were all of these various animals which were regarded as unclean animals by Old Testament standards. And a voice came and said to Peter, arise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter says to the Lord, absolutely not. I have never had any kind of unclean animal like that. Roasted pork chops and fried bacon and detestable mollusks or whatever else is on that sheet. And he says, I'm not about to start now. So I didn't eat them then in the old days, and I'm not about to change now. Well, what do you think about that? He just turned down a great opportunity to enjoy a meal. And that happened three times. And Peter never once conceded anything. Now, he could have eaten, and it was perfectly fair and equitable for him to eat. He had a need. God was going to meet the need. But he turns out, no, I'm not going to do that. So it would have been right for him to eat, but he refused to do it. By the way, I think it was wrong for Peter to say no to the food that God had provided for him on that occasion. And he should have enjoyed the food that God had provided for him on that occasion. But God had something else in mind. He was teaching him that the Old Testament law had been done away, Old Testament barriers had been done away, and that God's not one to show partiality, that kind of thing. God is teaching him more things in a few minutes than you could possibly have imagined that he was teaching him. So Peter got the message, by the way. And later on, I think he enjoyed a lot of those things, but he had hit and miss. On another occasion, he said, well, I can't eat with you Gentiles anymore. I got to go over here and eat with the Jews. And remember that at Antioch over there? And so he was holding himself aloof, only eating with the Jews. and he was a bad testimony. He was living in a manner that was inconsistent with the gospel. You can get in all kinds of problems when it comes to food and drink. But generally speaking, you and I are hungry. God provides a meal for us. Eat, enjoy the meal. Have your basic need met, but have it within the boundaries of moderation and don't go sort of sinking into that abyss of immoderation and gluttony and so forth. The desire for warmth. When we get cold, we have a desire for heat. When we get too hot, we have a desire for cooler temperatures. You can freeze to death and you can die of heat stroke. At some point, it is more than comfort that is on the line. You'd agree with that? At some point, it's more than comfort that's on the line. And they have all kinds of directions for you in the wintertime. If you get stranded out there, you're supposed to have a winter sort of a winter pack in there in a car with you, and you're supposed to have blankets, and you're supposed to have some food, I think, and maybe some liquid, and you're supposed to have a candle so you can light the candle and stay nice and cozy in the car, and you're supposed to just sit there and wait for somebody to show up. And people get impatient with that, by the way, and then they get out, and you've heard of these cases where people get in real trouble, and sometimes they have even died. Yes, we get cold. It's fair and equitable to find some heat. We get hot. It's fair and equitable to find a cooler place if possible. These are good and honorable desires, as long as they don't become the controlling dynamic in our lives. We're at a point in our world today where you can say, you know, I'm just a slight bit hot in here, and you press the button and it goes down by one degree. Who had that on that Fusion car that we drove to convention? How cool was that? And if I don't like her temperature over there on that side and she doesn't like mine, she can control her side. And she can have it at 75 and I can have my side at 68. We may be to the point where we're spoiled rotten. We're getting real close to that. You know, press the button and you just have it perfect. All suffering is dismissed. Well, within limitations. When we get tired, we have a desire for rest. And that's good. If you get tired enough, you ought to go to bed and get some sleep. Sometimes it's only a nap that you need, but that's good. So take a rest if you need it. But too much of rest can turn into laziness. And the book of Proverbs says that laziness casts into a deep sleep until you're just a sluggard and you're just there. You can't even get the initiative together to stand up and go do anything constructive. Laziness does cast into a deep sleep, and it ultimately leads to poverty, which gets you in trouble with the previous things that we were talking about, poverty, lack of food, and all kinds of things can derive from that. So rest has a place in our lives. God gave us that ability. Desire for sexual activity. The desire for sexual activity is good and godly in and of itself. It simply has to find expression in the right place, in the relationship of a man and woman in marriage, husband and wife. Could anything be plainer than that, as revealed over there in Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 24? And just to summarize this section, we have a statement there where it says, it's not good for man to be alone. I will provide a helper that's fitting for him. And so you know the story. God took out of Adam's side there a rib, and he fashioned the rib into a woman, and he brought the woman to the man, and the man said, I don't know what he said, but he probably said, wow, not sure exactly what he said, but he said, this is a woman, and she's going to be called a woman because she's been taken from the man. And they were to come together, as it says there in that text, and become one flesh. God places his approval on the marriage bond and the union that husband and wife have in the marriage bond. And had it not been for sin coming into the world, Adam and Eve would have been married and have lived together for all eternity. That would be different. Because we think, okay, you get 60 years, 70 years, 80 years, maybe 90, and then you're gone. So and when you do the marriage vows, you commit to stay together until death do you part. Because you know that it's just a matter of time until death does you part. And that's it. And we have all kinds of sexual activity in our world today that's not in keeping with God's plan for our lives. And there's all kinds of destruction, disappointment and grief and heartache that come out of that. But the desire itself is God-given and is to find expression in the proper place. Other desires. Desire for money. The desire for money and material things is good because a certain amount of these is necessary to provide food and shelter. You know, warmth and food and so forth. To pay our bills on time and to maintain a good testimony in our community. What else are we to make of a passage like 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10? If anyone will not work, neither let him eat. It's good for you to go out, find a job, get to work, and do something constructive, have some income so that you can pay your bills on time. So that's good and honorable. It is generally God's will that we work and even prosper, at least to some extent. John had that prayer in that tiny, tiny little letter of 3 John over there, and I'm trying to find it. It only takes up a half a sheet. In my Bible, at least. I don't know how it's laid out in yours, but it's on both 2 and 3 John are on one page in my Bible, so these are very, very short little letters. And in this letter, he begins by saying, "The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, he says, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers." So he's talking about the soul on the one hand, but his specific prayer request is that they would prosper in just everyday living, that he'd have good health and strength, he'd be able to get up in the morning, feel good, and go out and do something constructive. And that's the norm that God has for most of us. He wants us to get up, to have some strength, to get busy, go out and do something constructive. Our capacity to give, in fact, depends upon this. He commands, does Paul, the Corinthians over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2, to give as God has prospered you. So he's assuming that the people are out working, and they're doing what they can, their daily endeavors, their daily battle for bread, or whatever, however you want to describe that, and that they're having an income, and they could pay their bills on time, have a little savings over here to give to the needy believers over there in Judea. It's good to desire to get out and work and earn some money and do some things. Again, pay your bills on time, have something left over for those in need. Now, problems arise when these things, earning money and so forth, become ends in themselves and supplant the place that only God can fill in our lives. The Bible calls that idolatry, when money becomes an end in itself. Paul uses the term greed over there in Colossians 3:5. And he says, greed amounts to idolatry, where money is more important to you than God himself is. And it is a highly destructive sin in which to involve oneself. It's pretty easy. We have to be honest with ourselves and look at our own hearts and answer the question, is this a problem area in my life? Paul said to Timothy, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. You can only wear so many clothes, and you can only eat so much food. Taken in moderation, it isn't all that much, really. In contrast, he says, but those who want to get rich, that's the desire of their heart. That's where they're headed. They want it. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it, notice that term, some by longing for it, they want it, they desire to be rich, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. How's it read in the New American Standard Bible? Pierce themselves with many what? Anybody got it? Griefs? I can't remember what it says. The New American Standard Bible, they changed that last word in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10b. They didn't give you the reference, so I guess you assumed you knew where I was going. But maybe you didn't. Balance. That's the issue. Balance. Keep God in first place and then do what he says. And he put in you a desire to get up in the morning and go do something constructive and to make it count for him. Pay your bills on time and then have something left over for giving to those who simply cannot work. All right, the desire for money. How about the desire for pleasure? There was a book written by, I think, C.S. Lewis a number of years ago called The Problem of Pain. And I read some of that book. I think the book caused me more pain than it dissuaded it. I didn't really get much out of it. Then recently I was listening to Ravi Zacharias on the internet there preach a sermon on the problem of pleasure. I thought, well, how's that a problem? I don't think pleasure is a problem. I think that's great. Why is that a problem? Now, he was talking about those cases, at least in part, of people who have so much of everything that they have experienced every possible pleasure known to man, there's nowhere to go now. Life is devoid of any meaning because they can't find anything that'll titillate their senses anymore. They've maxed out. So I think in some ways in America that could be a problem. They've maxed out on the pleasure thing. Well, there is a general desire for pleasure. I don't think that's a problem. Obviously, pleasure is not evil in and of itself. Otherwise, the Bible could not possibly say in Psalm 16:11, which we heard read earlier, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. In your right hand," or at your right hand, "there are pleasures forevermore." Now, look, if pleasure were sin, the Bible couldn't say that. Pleasure, properly enjoyed in the context that God has in mind for us, is perfectly good, fair, and equitable. And we ought to enjoy the pleasure that God affords us. Apparently, when you and I are in eternity, there are going to be pleasures forevermore. We got a lot to look forward to. I told you about my good friend Bobby Bell, who's been told by the doctors he has less than 2 months to live. I talked to him recently. He said he would have died last week, but they drug him into the hospital and put more blood and platelets in him. He told me his fingers were already turning purple. He said he's not going back next time. He said he cannot wait to fall at the feet of Jesus and worship. He doesn't want it delayed any longer. And he said, "I'm not so concerned with all the people that are up there." He's not interested. He mentioned some guy he wants to confront. I think there are a lot of people who think they're going to confront Adam and Eve. "How dare you eat of that tree? Because you brought a lot of grief into the world." I think it'll all be gone. Once we're there, it'll be irrelevant because it is what it is. There are going to be pleasures in heaven, and Bobby's looking forward to that. That moment in time, which for him might be just a few days. I'm not sure. Those pleasures in eternity are God-provided and God-honoring pleasures. There are, on the other hand, forbidden pleasures. From such pleasures, Moses turned away, the Bible says, choosing rather to endure ill treatment, the opposite of pleasure, with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Contrast that, the passing pleasures of sin with those God-honoring pleasures at the right hand of God forever and forever and forever. Now, the pleasures of sin refers to enjoying those things which are contrary to God's will for your life. Now, what would fall into that category? Pleasures that are contrary to God's will for your life. It would be anything that is contrary to the revealed will of God for your life, as revealed in the Bible, the only book that God ever wrote. That's how you know the difference. The objective revelation of God's Word. From this text, understood properly in its context, we can discern it's okay to enjoy that, it's not okay to enjoy that, and from such I will be like Moses and turn away, because whatever pleasures are in it are temporary. The passing pleasures of sin. as opposed to the permanent, eternal pleasures that God affords to each believer as we live the kind of life that's pleasing in His sight. So, anything that's contrary to the revealed will of God for your life as revealed in the only book that God ever wrote, the Bible, that God is in favor of pleasure that might seem otherwise mundane to us, is made clear in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17. Now, my Bible happens to be open to that. It's only coincidental, too, by the way. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17. You can turn there if you like. Now, Paul's writing to Timothy. Timothy's serving in Ephesus in a sort of a pastoral role over there, in some sense. And so Paul is giving him guidance about how to deal with various situations. And one of the situations that Timothy's going to have to deal with while he is in Ephesus is the matter of believers who are wealthy. Timothy's going to have to deal with that. And so Paul says to Timothy, in connection with that matter, instruct those who are rich in this world, this present world, not to be conceited. Sometimes pride and riches go hand in hand. He says, teach them not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, because if riches are anything, they're uncertain. And you don't want to fix your hope on something that's unstable, uncertain. So instruct those who are rich, wealthy believers in this case, in this present world, not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to what? Enjoy. To enjoy. And haven't we been blessed in these United States of America with so many things to enjoy? And sometimes people feel guilty over this. But it's God's will for you to enjoy these things with which He has richly supplied you and me. And I've enjoyed many things like this. Praise the Lord for His bountiful blessings. And I lift my heart in thanksgiving even now for all of the things that He has supplied for me. Have I ever mentioned my Jeep to you? That thing just keeps on chugging. And I would go get something different, but I like it. You should sit in it sometime. A very comfortable seat. And you can adjust the steering wheel up and down. And it's got an AM, FM, stereo, cassette deck. Yeah, it's got a cassette. You put a cassette. I don't think it works anymore. But you can stick a cassette in there, at least try. And it's got a CD player in there, too. You can play a CD. And air conditioning. That thing has never failed. I think Mitch has worked on everything on that Jeep you can name, except for the air conditioner, maybe one or two other things. He richly supplied me with something to enjoy. And whatever else you might think about the Jeep, it sure beats a horse and buggy, and you can't deny that. And the places we live, the food, I already smelling it before I left the house. So when I was able to drag myself out of there. The word enjoy in that passage there we just read, fix your hope on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy, is the same word as that used over there in Hebrews 11:25, the passing pleasure of sin. Same word in the Greek text. There, wrong pleasure. Here, correct pleasure. One that's honoring in the sight of God. Over there, a pleasure that would not be honoring in the sight of God. So the one is negative, the passing pleasures of sin. The other is positive, God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Same word, one is fine, the other is not fine. One we have to turn away from. Expressly approved desires in the Scripture. Now, I have, and if you have the PowerPoint, you can see expressly approved desires there. If you have a copy of the text there, the desire for the word, desire to be with other believers, desire for service, desire for goodness, desire for salvation of the lost, desire to live godly lives, desire to conduct oneself honorably, desire for heavenly rewards. We'll go over those next time. Okay, you get out today 3 minutes early, which is not a world record, but it's pretty close. Okay, so let's come back next time and let's talk about the expressly approved desires from which you do not have to turn away. Okay, very good.